What an honor to be here at this conference and a testimony to this ministry and to this place, which is not accidental as a focal point for our thinking about ministry and expository preaching. I'm going to be speaking about that. This is a breakout session. You don't look very broken out. But as we are now breaking out together, we're going to break out on the subject of expository preaching, but in a particular way. And I'm going to begin with a text, and that of the book Nehemiah in chapter 8, a passage no doubt familiar to you, a passage which in many ways is the quintessential demonstration of biblical exposition. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Ariziah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." Years ago, I was listening to someone try to explain the deficiencies in product information instructions. Those deficiencies, brothers, are many. Sometimes I wonder if they're not sadistically intentional. Sometimes they just ignore the obvious human capacity for stupidity. My wife and I were expecting our first child, that glorious moment. We paced ourselves in telling our parents that they were going to be grandparents. We paced ourselves in terms of making those purchases that a young, rather impoverished couple makes when they're expecting their first child. And so we had paced ourselves to that glorious week when we said, at this point, we will buy the crib. And given my fatherly duty and as a husband, I assembled that crib. I assembled it gloriously and laboriously. It was complicated. The instructions had not only been written by a sadist, but by a sadist who did not know English as a first or second language. And when completed, I was so proud when it all of a sudden struck me that this was the family room. When my little brothers were growing up, their crib would collapse in order to move it from room to room. But thank you to all the new safety regulations, the cribs don't collapse anymore, which meant I had to disassemble the entire crib and put it together. I wanted to get to the instruction writer and say, listen, here's a little clue. The very first instruction should be, hey, idiot, assemble this where you intend it to be. This person who was describing to me his own frustrations said that, even on a shampoo bottle, they need to be more careful. A shampoo bottle says, lather, rinse, repeat. And he said, look, there's some idiot that'd still be in the shower. It doesn't ever say, stop, you can get out, dry off, come back tomorrow and do the same thing. Lather, rinse, repeat. But that's pretty much what we find right here in this passage. In this demonstration of the exposition of the Bible, what we have here is a preacher. Indeed, we have a team of preachers. And the first thing they do is to read the Bible. They read the text. And then they explained its meaning. And then they went home after they had prayed. That's what we do. That's what preachers of God's word do. This is the picture of how we are to do it. It's just as easy for us to remember as lather, rinse, and repeat. It's read the text and explain the text and then study and come back and do it again. I define expository preaching as that mode of preaching that takes as its central object the reading and explanation of the biblical text in such a way that the text determines both the substance and the structure of the sermon. That mode of preaching that takes as its aim the reading and explanation of the Word of God, in which the text then sets and establishes both the substance and the structure of the message. But my purpose in speaking to you about expository preaching today is not so much just to define it, nor to give a primer on expository preaching. I'm speaking to a group of expositors, but rather, as Alistair said in opening the conference, this is not to speak of those things we do not know, but in the main to remind ourselves of those things we dare not forget. So why this now? I want to ask the question, why expository preaching? Why? One of the interesting things to note is how this conversation has changed in the evangelical world over the course of just the last generation or so. Because if you were to go back in evangelicalism as an ism, and you were to go back, say, just 30 or 40 years, arguments for expositional preaching as the definitive mode of preaching would have been altogether unusual. They would have been anecdotal. They would have appeared to many to have been arbitrary. But here's one of the happy things about gospel Christianity in this generation. At least in terms of argument, the argument has largely been won. In terms of argument, there are now few persons, I dare say, who would argue against expository preaching as that which should define the preaching ministry. There are few who would dare to argue against preachers understanding preaching to be primarily the exposition of the biblical text. Now, we should not consider this to have been fully clarified. There are many people who honestly think themselves to be expositors who are not. There are many congregations who believe their pastor or preacher is an expositor and they are not. But nonetheless, it's still interesting that they at least think they ought to be, whereas a generation or two ago, they might not have even thought they ought to be. Topical preaching reigned in terms of the expectation in the evangelical world. As proof of that, all you have to do is look at what remains of the preaching ministry of many who were the best-known preachers of the day in terms of evangelical churches and radio ministries and all the rest. So that's a gain. I'm happy to say not only as a pastor and a preacher, but also as a seminary president, that the vast majority of seminarians these days, those who are actually showing up at seminaries to train to be pastors, they intend to be expositors. That's a happy thing. But why exposition? I mean, how did the argument come to be won? How did that happen? Well, I'm going to suggest to you just a few things very quickly. For one thing, other modes of preaching prove themselves to be useless. And then we have to ask the question, why? Evidence of that is found in the fact that most of those churches and most of those ministries that established themselves on preaching that was not expositional preaching, they disappeared. There was no tenacity or lasting power to many of those ministries. Many who made the argument, and they were making the argument against expositional preaching, not necessarily against it on occasion, but against exposition as the norm, many of those are largely forgotten. Those ministries and those churches, even those denominations and movements, did not long survive. So we could even say at the pragmatic level, positional preaching has survived when other understandings of preaching have not. But of course, there's more to it than that. Our main concern is not the pragmatic consideration. That's not irrelevant, but that's not primary. Primary is the question of what does the Bible itself reveal about preaching? It's the reason why I turned to Nehemiah chapter 8. This is not isolated, but it is quintessential. I mean, here you have Israel gathered as a man before the water gate, and as they are gathered for the hearing of the Word of God and the explanation of the Word of God. They gather together, the men and the women and those who were of age to understand. They gathered together in such a mass that it was as if they were one man. And there was a wooden platform built for the purpose. It's not an accident that I'm standing on a wooden platform. There's just something that indicates the importance of the task and also the necessity even of gaining the ability to speak to a congregation. One is standing on a platform, and that's what Ezra and his colleagues were doing. And his colleagues are listed. And it's a reminder to us, by the way, that in the priestly ministry of the Old Testament, this is clear not only in Ezra and in Nehemiah, but elsewhere also. There in Malachi, for instance, the prophet, there was a teaching task to the priesthood. There was a preaching task to the priesthood as well. Malachi makes that very clear. But you'll notice as they were standing together, Ezra and his colleagues, what they did was to open the book and then they read the text and they explained its meaning. And all the people responded with amen. They were humbled with their faces to the ground. It comes down to faithfulness. We understand that our commitment to expositional preaching is not a theoretical commitment. It's not because we somehow were intelligent and intuitive enough to follow our way through different modes of preaching until we finally established that this one was superior to all the rest. It's not just that in a pragmatic consideration, the churches that have established themselves upon the expositional preaching of the Word have endured when others have not, and that they have endured so long as they were committed to expositional preaching. It's also because apparently in the Scripture, this is what Scripture itself implies as a mode of preaching. Now, one of the fun things in a breakout session is that you can chase a rabbit for a moment. Here's a rabbit I intend to chase. You will notice that they read the text before they explained it. Far too many preachers these days fail to read the text. They start talking about the text as if people already know what they're talking about. But there's a problem with that that isn't limited merely to the fact that you can't count on a congregation not knowing the text of which you're speaking. It is that the power is in the Word of God. And the Word of God demands to be read. When Paul wrote to Timothy in his preparatory stage of ministry, he said, give yourself to prayer and to what? To the public reading of Scripture. One of the deficits in the church today is there's not enough Scripture read. In many churches where the pride is in the exposition of the preacher, but there's a deficit of Scripture, even in those churches that define themselves self-consciously, as built upon a ministry of exposition. Now, when you look at the historic Protestant orders of worship, you'll notice, especially going back to the Reformation, it's not just the text that is preached that is read, but it is a good deal of material from Scripture, a good many texts that are read, in addition to the text that was preached in the course of the worship service. Traditionally, a text would be read from the Old Testament and a text from the New Testament. We're now talking about a couple of verses. And then, of course, the text to be preached. Well, the text to be preached was read, just as we see here in Nehemiah chapter 8, and then, and only then, was it explained. Now, while we're chasing this rabbit for a moment, let's chase it all the way and remind ourselves that our confidence is in the union of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, such that the Holy Spirit applies Scripture to the hearts of believers, and by the way, uses Scripture to convict sinners of their sin and their need for a Savior. It is the Holy Spirit who blesses and is even united in the reading of Scripture in such a way that it's not true of our preaching. Preaching is a secondary act. The reading of Scripture is the primary act. Too many of us hasten to the secondary act without giving attention to the primary act. Well, consider that rabbit chased. I want to suggest to you an altogether different reason implied in what I've already said as to why we should be committed to the exposition of Scripture. It is because expository preaching is a survival mechanism for a church in a secular age. In this age, expository preaching turns out to be the only survival strategy we've got. One way I thought about talking about these issues was to ask the question, and I realized that the grammarian in me doesn't like the way I have to phrase this, but it's the only way properly in this context to get the point across. What are we up against? Against which are we up? Does it work? Up against which are we? You get the point. This is when Winston Churchill said, "That is the kind of nonsense up with which I will not put." What are we up against? We're up against the full onslaught of an increasingly secular age. Now, we talk in those terms, and we've talked in those terms for some years. Just about everyone knows to at least use the words, the vocabulary related to secularization. But I want us to think for a moment in terms of what we're actually facing and why it matters. We are standing in one of the great turning points in human history. And what's interesting is that American evangelicalism, American Christians, we now find ourselves realizing that we are not the exception that we thought ourselves to be, that America is not the exception that we thought that it was, and even a sociologist, an anthropologist, and others believed that it was. I have indeed just returned along with some of my dear friends, with Ligon Duncan and Mark Dever and David Platt. We were over there to preach for Evangelium 21. Evangelium 21, which was partnered with Together for the Gospel for a conference for preachers and gospel Christians in Hamburg just in recent days. And before then, we walked the steps of Luther. We retraced his life, and what a marvelous thing. You can stand in the house in which he was born. 1483, You can stand in the house where he died in 1546. You can walk in the house where he lived. You can go into the cell in the Wartburg Castle where he translated the New Testament while a captive. It's amazing all these places are still there. At night, we had dinner with some different pastors in Erfurt. Erfurt itself is such an amazing place. It's like a medieval city that just was preserved. It was preserved by George S. Patton. He didn't mean to preserve it. Wasn't his intention at all. As a matter of fact, Erfurt was scheduled for demolition by the 8th Air Force. And the Air Force was flying with these giant bombers to destroy the word of the Royal Air Force and the Americans together was Erfurt to ashes. And they were just about to bomb Erfurt. They were a matter of just minutes away. The sound of the planes over Erfurt could be heard when George Patton quickly got to headquarters by radio and said, "Don't bomb Erfurt, I've got it." And he did. He captured it by land, therefore it was not destroyed. It's an amazing place. You can go in there. You can walk, you can go to the Augustinian monastery where Luther was a monk. You can walk around the very trees where he had that experience with the thunderstorm in which he committed himself to become a monk. It's just amazing. It's still there. It wasn't turned to ashes, and for that I'm thankful. But let me tell you what it was turned to. Most of those Luther sites are in the east. What was the DDR? East Germany. State-enforced atheism for two generations. A period from 1945 to 1989. The University of Chicago recently did a longitudinal study in terms of theistic belief, society by society, and it discovered that the residents of East Germany, what used to be East Germany, only 8% indicate that they even believe in a personal God. Only 8% in the homeland of Luther and the Reformation. Now, by the way, that 8% sounds low. You have to realize how low that is. That means that it is lower even than Japan, which in many ways is definitionally one of the most secular nations on earth. East Germany, the home of the Reformation, there was no Reformation in Japan. But it just tells you how something has happened. Something happened in the course of a half a century that completely changed what the sociologists call the plausibility structures of the entire society. Most of Europe is not yet quite in terms of just 8% saying they even believe in a personal God, but church going is down to 2 to 3% and less in some places. And it's not just continental Europe, it's the United Kingdom as well. For many years, the decades, it had been assumed that America was an exception. The United States of America was an exception because the vast majority of Christians, of citizens in the United States still claim to be not only theists, but they claim to be Christians of one sort or another. But it turns out that this society is secularizing pretty much on schedule, just in a different way. Peter Drucker, who's one of the leading experts, one of the leading sociologists, he's still writing in his 10th decade of life. There's an ambition for you. He's still writing in his 90s, and what he's writing is worth writing. He's lived long enough to invent a theory and to correct it and to correct it again. At least he's had the humility to do so. It was he who was one of the progenitors of the idea of secularization early in the 20th century, the idea that progress and technology and science and all kinds of trajectories and trends in the 20th century would make belief in God recede. And of course, that's exactly what happened in continental Europe. That's exactly what's happened in the United Kingdom. Not so much in the United States. So Peter Berger came back and had to revise it, saying, well, it's going to happen everywhere, except we're not sure what to do with the United States. But now they've come back to say, and I think there's so much wisdom in this, oh, it is happening everywhere. And it is happening in the United States, but it's happening in the United States differently than it happened in Europe. In Europe, secularization took the form of people responding with antipathy to Christianity, overtly denying theistic belief and declaring themselves to be secular. In the United States, Berger and others now very insightfully demonstrate, people still continue to say they're Christians, but they've evacuated the term of all meaning. As he says, there's more than one way for secularism to win. Secularization takes place when at the end of the day, the end of the 20th century, as a matter of fact, in much of Europe, the vast majority of people say, I don't believe in God. I don't go to church. There's no binding authority of Christianity or of theism on me whatsoever. In the United States, secularization still moves forward with people who grin and tell pollsters they are Christians. But what's also absent in their lives is any binding force of Christianity whatsoever. Max Weber described the process of secularization as disenchantment. He was just trying to speak of it in neutral terms, disenchantment. He said, we once lived in an enchanted age, an age in which you had to have supernatural explanations for life, for birth, for meaning, for reality, for morality. You had to have enchanted, supernatural explanations. But in the modern age, the experience is disenchantment. It's just not necessary anymore. Well, you can look at that and you can say, well, that's something we can actually trace. We can see that happening. We are living in an age that is increasingly disenchanted. At the same time, it's not quite so disenchanted as it would like to think. For instance, just take the category of guilt. Recently, a major work has come out. Will McClay is the author, and he's demonstrating the fact that secular people think they've gotten over God, but what they can't get over is guilt. They can't really explain guilt. During the 20th century, they did their very best to explain it merely in psychotherapeutic terms. Freud was, of course, classic in this. And the idea was that you've got to deny guilt. The idea in much of the 20th century, the entire humanistic worldview, was that if you're experiencing guilt, then it's the imposition on you of a moral judgment that is oppressing you, and what you need to do is to deny guilt. Well, a century later, guess what? Guilt won't go away. And it turns out that even very liberal, very progressive, very secular, very metropolitan people still continue to feel guilt. Now, we have an explanation for that. The secular worldview has no such explanation for that, and by the way, our explanation for that begins in the Imago Dei. What it means to be made in God's image, at least a part of what it means to be made God's image, is that there is a moral capacity. There are truths we cannot not know simply because we are made in the image of God. And guilt is a part of that knowledge. Of course, Christianity understands guilt in an entirely different term. We understand guilt as a gift. We understand guilt is a gift in the sense that it demonstrates our incapacity to save ourselves. It demonstrates the inadequacy of the modern idea of forgiving ourselves. It points to our need for rescue. It points to the necessity of what we would define as an alien righteousness. But we are living in an age that declares itself to be disenchanted. And one of the things we need to note is that we're living in an age that is increasingly oppositional to Christianity. A part of this great project of disenchantment means that if the supernatural is denied, then supernatural authority is what's essentially denied. And that supernatural authority is centered most especially in any limitations upon the autonomous self. The modern human being, the human being in what we now call late modernity, he or she believes the individual to be absolutely autonomous and believes autonomy to be a divine right, because they don't believe in, this is a disenchanted world, so it's not a divine right, it's simply nature's right, it's a biological right. It's a human right. By the way, chasing another rabbit, one of the problems in the modern world is you get lots of people who are trying to speak on behalf of human rights who have no idea why humans should have any rights. They don't. I was just recently in Berlin, just a few years ago in Berlin, just in order to make this very clear, just how liberal they were, they put in a new exhibit at the Berlin Zoo. It was an exhibit they called Homo sapiens. And they put human beings barely dressed in this in order to make clear that human beings were just another animal. It got a lot of attention. I had a reporter from a major newspaper call me and say, well, how would you respond to that? I said, it's not news. He said, what do you mean it's not news? I said, it would be news if the tigers put them in there. And if the giraffes had written Homo sapiens on the sign and put it in. This is just stupidity. This is a bunch of human beings who stuck themselves in a room and put Homo sapiens out front and took off their clothes and said, look, we're just an animal, and called a press conference. The biblical worldview tells us that we are not autonomous. As a matter of fact, to be a creature, by definition, is not to be autonomous. And it also means that, yes, there are certain rights that come to us, certain goods, moral goods that come to us by virtue of the fact we are the creatures of a holy and righteous God. Christianity is the only worldview that can even support human rights and human dignity. But the interesting thing is that the creature is not autonomous, which means we are addressed, and it means we are the creature who is spoken to, not the creature who speaks. And you have to realize that in the very heart of the modern rebellion against theism is a rebellion against revelation. The contemporary culture around us doesn't really worry as to whether or not God exists so long as he's silent. I'm going to be preaching about that tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 4. The issue is that there is an absolute opposition to revelation. The idea that God would speak implies that we are bound by what he speaks. If there is a creature, thus a creator, the creator speaks to the creature, then it's binding. Well, that's where we are. Now, why would expositional preaching be different now in terms of its urgency than in any other time? Let me just offer a couple of reasons. It is because what we now declare from the Word of God is a word that is contrary to virtually everything that modern people will hear. And that was not always the case. That is to say that if you go back a relatively short amount of time in human history, at least in terms of moral judgment, what the church would declare to be right and what the church would declare to be wrong was pretty much what the society agreed was right and what was wrong. The basic distinction now between Scripture committed Christianity, which is to say Christianity, and the world around us is that we actually believe that we are bound by the words of God. And you have to realize just how stunning that is to people, how shocking that is to people, how obnoxious that is to people, how untenable and unthinkable that is to people. The question is, how unthinkable is it to our people? How many people in our churches just understand, here's what's happening? We're about to be bound by the Word of God. When the Scripture is read, when the Scripture is preached, that's what happens. We're living in a time in which the moral revolution, the revolution in morality and sexuality taking place around us is not an accident. It's coming on the back of the process of secularization. The nations that are most secular also tend to be the most sexually liberated, to use their own definition of liberation, which means most liberated from the constraints of what they saw as an oppressive morality. The modern autonomous self says that that any morality will do except any morality that binds my behavior. Interestingly, in the last 10 years here in the United States, we've seen an enormous jump. And for most Americans, it's not 10 years. It's a matter of just a couple of years. An enormous jump from people saying, you have no right to tell me what to do, to where we now hear routinely, you have no right to tell me who I am. And along comes the Word of God, who seems to insist on telling us both what to do and who we are. So why in the world would expository preaching be a survival strategy for the church? It is because our job is to teach and preach the Word of God in order that Christians will be conformed to the image of Christ. And one of the things we have to recognize is that no one is going to help us in this. No one. You can't count on the society helping in any sense. You can't count on the schools helping in any sense. I think that should be an understatement, the opposite of which you have already inferred. You can't even count on parents to do this. Should be able to count on parents to do this. And if we are preaching the word, parents should be instructed in the necessity of parents teaching their children. And hopefully you see evidence, and thankfully you do. But you can't count on the people to whom you're preaching being taught by their parents what in any previous generation of Christians would have been expected. You can't count on anyone to do anything for us. As a matter of fact, we have to count on almost every other voice in the society being an oppositional voice. Whether it comes to academia and education, or much less entertainment, the cultural authorities, and not only that, it's filtered down from the academic doctoral seminar to the playground, where the voices are all the voices of autonomy and opposition to any imposition of any judgment about behavior or identity. Now, it's bad enough with matters of sex and gender, but here's the bigger problem. What about the identity we define, because Scripture defines it so clearly, as sinner? In need of a Savior. I'm going to suggest to you that expository preaching is the only survival strategy we've got. Because without it, Christians simply will not be made. They will not be conformed to the image of Christ. They will not become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by expository preaching, and by that I mean reading a lot of Scripture and explaining a lot of Scripture, only by the mechanism of biblical preaching are Christians going to develop what is primary, which is the knowledge requisite for Christian faithfulness. But with that knowledge comes more than mere knowledge, again, because the Holy Spirit accompanies the Word. Calvin's definition of this is probably superior to anything outside of Scripture when he says, remember that insofar as the preacher preaches the Word of God, the Holy Spirit accompanies every word. Luther put it this way in one of his Invocavit sermons. He said to his own students, he said, remember that insofar as you preach the Scripture, the words of Scripture go where your voice can never go. You recall what he said. He said to his students, your responsibility is to get the Scripture and the gospel from your lips to their ears. No further can you go. But the good news is that the sovereign Holy Spirit of God goes where you cannot go. Amen. That otherwise unbreachable chasm between their ears and their hearts. There the preacher cannot go, but the Word of God goes unhindered, sovereignly. Expository preaching is the only survival strategy we've got. Not that we haven't tried just about everything else. evangelicalism as an ism is a collection of attempted moves to find some other way than the preaching of the Word of God to get this done. And the wreckage of that should be humiliation enough. What we're left with is the preaching of the Word of God. And it turns out that the predicament in which we find ourselves is the same predicament that Christians should have understood in every generation. And furthermore, it's a predicament in which we find ourselves not by cultural accident in this strange period of late modernity, but rather by the sovereignty of God, who in his providence has us here by purpose in order to show his glory. So that indeed, if sinners do hear the gospel and cling to Christ, and Christians do grow in grace, then it's going to be clear effort that he has done this and not we ourselves. Amen. And that the way he does this is through the reading and the explanation of his word. And so, lather, rinse, repeat. Get up on Sunday morning, any other opportunity you have to preach, read the text and explain its meaning. Pray the Lord will apply this word as he promises to our hearts. Go home, rest and study, and come back and do it again. It's the only survival strategy we've got.